Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll finish this up and then we'll get right into the church at Philadelphia, the bright spot in these seven churches. Now, once again, these are the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are representative of seven different ages of the church. And of course, we couldn't see that except in hindsight. And so when we see the letter to the church at Ephesus, they couldn't see what Laodicea was going to be like because they didn't live in that age. But we have the advantage of hindsight now. Since we're in the Laodicean age, we can look back and see each of these ages that the church has come through. And these letters are also representative of churches in all ages. There were the church of Sardis in all of these church ages. So there's two truths here. And as John is now standing on the Isle of Patmos, he's 10 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And he can actually, if he climbs up on a hill on the island, he can actually see a panoramic view of these seven cities before him. And so it's almost like he's making a grand sweep here as the Lord leads him through to record these seven letters to the seven churches. And now we're down to the church at Sardis. And so let's read the letter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So as a quick review here, let's once again go to verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, these letters fulfill a form from Ephesus to Laodicea. So it starts out with a greeting to the church, and it brings up some characteristic of the risen and glorified Lord that we saw in Revelation chapter 1, John's view of the risen and glorified Christ. And one of the things that, of course, John saw was the seven spirits of God gone forth into all the earth. And these seven spirits of God correspond to these seven stars and seven lampstands. And so here we find that he has the seven stars in his hand, or the seven messengers to the churches. And of course, we'll remember from chapter 1 that the lampstands represented the churches, not candlesticks, but lampstands. And so, with each of these seven lampstands, there were seven corresponding stars, which were the messengers to these churches, the preachers or teaching elders in these churches. And so, this has been brought up here in verse number 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, the seven spirits of God, the eyes that run to and fro in all the earth. He's saying here, I know what goes on in your church. I'm there. I see all these things. And he's talking to the seven stars here as well. I'm watching what you're doing, you teaching elders in the church, because I haven't found your works perfect before God. What's happening here is they're teaching a perverted gospel. And once again now, we find that the church at Thyatira is very descriptive of the Roman Catholic Church. It fits it to a T. But you couldn't see that until the age of Thyatira came, and then the age of Sardis comes, and we can look back and say, wow, this all fits together like pieces of a puzzle, and it's like a mosaic that gives us a comprehensive picture of what the church age actually looks like. So this is a warning here to the teaching elders in these churches. You better take heed to yourselves here that you're teaching the truth, which means this book. Because the Holy Spirit can only use the Word of God. I can sit up here and give you anecdotes and stories and tell jokes and all that sort of thing. The Holy Spirit can't use human opinions. But the Holy Spirit does use the Word of God. And so elders that kind of get off the track and try to add something to the finished work of Christ, which is what the problem was from Pergamos and then to Thyatira and now to Sardis, they're teaching a perverted gospel. And the problem here is that the Reformation Church, which is the church at Sardis, the Reformation Church restored something that was very good to the church, which had been lost up to that point, and that is the idea of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. The church at Thyatira had practically forgotten that. But now along comes Martin Luther in the early 1500s, and he begins to restore to Christianity, the idea that there's only one way to be saved, and that's by putting our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther did a very good thing. And by the way, some of the other reformers did some very good things too. And so out of that Protestant Reformation, we've come out with the idea of the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, the Calvinists, the Arminians. That whole bunch got started out of the Reformation. So they started off with some good things. They got the idols out of the church. They did good with that. They broke the church of the idea of rank idolatry within the church. But what they failed to do was to restore the scripture as the only rule of faith and practice. And that's kind of ironic, since Martin Luther's battle cry was sola scriptura, sola fide, which means only the scriptures and only faith. That was Martin Luther's battle cry. He rediscovered one of the four places in the scriptures that declares that the just shall live by faith. So it looks like a bright beginning. But the problem is the reformers didn't reform everything. They kept the idea of transubstantiation out of the Catholic Church and the idea of sacraments as over and against the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They began to bring these things in. So, as we said before, they were clever in that they wouldn't say that the Lord's table was actually transformed by the act of a human priest into the literal body and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pretension that the Catholics still do today. But what they instead said is that the elements of the Lord's table convey grace to the person that receives it. They didn't go back to the Lord's table as a remembrance of what the Lord did for us. And the same thing with baptism. They didn't come out and say, well, you know, the Catholics were wrong, there's no magic in the water. It's just, we do it in obedience to the command of Christ, and it's designed to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and our relationship with Him in that. So they said, well, baptism is a means of conveying grace. Well, that's a perversion of the gospel. It isn't that at all. And to teach that, well, that sets you down the wrong road. A little bit earlier, around the table, we were talking about gateway drugs. Well, this is gateway spiritual things. If you start teaching something that's perverted even a little bit, at the end of the road, you're way off in the weeds. And anybody that's ever navigated an aircraft or a ship at sea knows that the slightest deviation, even 1 degree being off course, by the time you've gone 100 miles, you're way off course. What starts off crooked can't be made straight, the scripture says. And that's true also with spiritual things. For you see, the Bible is a fabric. It's a fabric of truth. And anybody that has pulled a string on a garment, what happens? It distorts the entire piece of cloth. So we have to be careful to always stick with the scriptures, because they're the only source of truth that we have. And so, the problem with Sardis is the reformers didn't reform everything. They reformed some things, and that was good. And last time we got together, we were talking about some of these things that came into the church that are still perpetuated today among Protestants. And that's the idea of Arminianism and Calvinism. I think most of us are probably familiar with Calvin's 7 points, the tulip doctrine, supposedly. Well, the problem with this is that it polarizes Christianity, because the Arminians have no time for the Calvinists have no time for the Arminians, which is why the Methodists and the Presbyterians, well, at least historically, haven't gotten along well together, because they're teaching a different side of something, and both of the sides are a false construct. And so what's going on here is the idea that the Arminian says that man primarily decides when he wants to get saved, and so since he made the idea that he wanted to be saved, the decision for salvation, he can also lose it. He can decide he doesn't want to be saved anymore. Well, I think back when we were talking about the adoption, when we were in the book of Romans, I think I pointed out the point that in the scriptures, there's no procedure for becoming unadopted. And so the Calvinists, on the other side, they say perseverance of the saints. In other words, the saints have to persevere unto the end, and those are the only ones that will be saved. Well, that absolves you of human responsibility. If you know that God is going to be in charge and He directs everything, it becomes Oriental fatalism, not Christianity. And so therefore, I can just kind of wheel along freely and do whatever I want here and there and somewhere else, and everything's going to be okay. And if it isn't, it's God's fault. Well, both of those doctrines are wrong, because there's human responsibility too. God puts it on us to decide whether we want to walk in the Spirit or whether we want to walk in the flesh. And at the judgment seat of Christ, He'll judge us for those decisions. But it's not a judgment unto salvation. We're already saved. And so we find out here then that both of these branches of Protestantism then became persecutors of those that didn't hold to their doctrines. In other words, if you lived in the cantons in Geneva and the rest of the country, if you didn't follow Calvin, you'd be persecuted. And the same thing was true in Germany when the Lutherans, if you were a Presbyterian in Germany, you could be in serious trouble, because that was Lutheran country. And so the whole idea now creates a schism in Christianity. And by the way, there's saved people in both. That's not a problem. So the thing of it is that, once again, let's turn to Galatians and chapter 1, because that's where we went last time. Galatians and chapter 1. And Paul points this out really clearly. One of the things that the Lord made sure happened is that every false doctrine that Satan would try to introduce into the church, it was tried in the age when the apostles were still alive. And so it turns up in the scripture here. So we're clearly warned Satan doesn't have any new tricks in his toolbox. He just recycles all of these old tricks. And so Paul now is talking to the churches at Galatia, which have a problem because the churches of Galatia had gotten infected with Judaism. A lot of Jews were in these churches in Galatia. And, of course, they've been brought up in the religion of Judaism, which is another false religion built on top of the Old Covenant, which Jesus excoriated them for during his earthly ministry. But what happens is they come down to the churches of Galatia and start teaching the Gentiles that, you know, if you really want to have a quality salvation, you've got to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, Paul is not going to take to that kindly because it's a false gospel. They've added something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we go to Galatians chapter 1 and start reading in verse number 6. Boy, Paul gets right down to it. Takes him 6 verses into the letter before he starts pointing out the problem. And in verse number 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that it called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ." So he's saying these Judaizers that are teaching that you need to add something to the finished work of Christ, it's another gospel. It's not the true gospel. It's another gospel. Paul is very clear about that. And then he goes on in verse number 8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's pretty strong language. Paul is saying that if those people come down and begin to trouble you with these false doctrines, let them be accursed. Anathema. That's strong language. Wow. No wonder that John is writing now in the book of Revelation here that if these angels of the churches are teaching a gospel that isn't the true gospel, they have a real problem. Let them be accursed. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. And the only way that any teaching elder can make sure he avoids that is by sticking to the scriptures. Not some religious idea that John Calvin came up with or Jacob Arminius, but what does the scripture say? And so, here we are with the church at Sardis. It has a name that it lived, but it was dead. Now, from our standpoint, since we can look back in the timeline of history, what do we see about Protestantism and the mainline denominations today? They're not doing so good. People are abandoning the mainline denominations. Pardon?
They're trying to accept the philosophies of the world.
Yes, they are. And people are abandoning them. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. I don't think we want any part of that. So what's the answer to that? Well, that brings us to the next, the penultimate, the church at Philadelphia. Now, that starts in verse number 7 here, so let's just go ahead and read the letter, and then we'll go back and talk about it. "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Isn't that something? After we've dealt with the church at Pergamos, what did Pergamos mean? Just a quiz here to see if we're putting this all together. It means behold the marriage. The church at Pergamos was the age of Constantine, where Constantine made Christianity the state religion and began to baptize all of his soldiers. Well, what does that do? The church is in the world, but it's not supposed to be of the world. Well, this move places the church in the world and the world in the church. Not a good development. And it runs downhill from there to Thyatira, where idolatry is brought into the church. Then we had the church at Sardis, which had a name that it lived, but it was dead. And now we get down to something that it stands out like a diamond in a dunghill. This is amazing. In all of these letters, there was first a commendation where the Lord says that they had done some things right, except where they didn't. And then there was a condemnation. Then there was an encouragement. And then finally told to he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Isn't it interesting that only of two churches in the series is nothing recorded against? And the other one was? Yeah, this is the one we're studying now. The other one besides Philadelphia. Pardon? No, Sardis was the dead church. Smyrna. And what did Smyrna mean? These things are important. The very names of these churches are instructive. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was used for what? Burial anointments. I didn't hear what you said, sorry.
Naming your dog.
There's one in every group. Okay, the moment of levity is past. Back to work. It means myrrh. What was Jesus anointed with when he was?
Myrrh
and aloes. Absolutely, it speaks of death. It was the church of the martyrs, but they were faithful to the Lord. Nothing is recorded against that church and against this church. But this church has some things that Smyrna didn't have. They were being offered as snacks for the lions in the Colosseum in Smyrna. Here, we see that they have a little strength. Something comes out of the church at Sardis and forms this church at Philadelphia. And before I go any further, let's talk about the name Philadelphia, because they all meant something. What does Philadelphia mean? This should be easy. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. Phileo and Delphos. Brotherly love. It really is. It lives up to its name. So in verse number 7 once again, and unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Here's the characteristic that goes back to Revelation chapter 1. Some characteristic of the risen and glorified Christ that John sees in chapter 1. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we see that, first of all, this church has the key of David. Well, we should probably talk about that, because once again, even though the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, and it tells you that in chapter 1, he sent and signified or signified these things. And so, all of these signs and symbols are not open to conjecture. People have made up so many fanciful things about the book of Revelation. They weave in their imagination what it must mean. Well, we're not free to do that, because all of these signs and symbols are explained in the scriptures itself. You don't have to wonder what it means. You just have to be willing to do a little research and dig it out for yourself. So he that is holy and he that is true. Well, how does that relate to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis? They started adding things to the finished work of Christ. That's what led them down the wrong path. And so right away in this letter to Laodicea, the Lord is saying, go back to chapter 1 and understand that the one that you're dealing with is true. Verse number 7, these things saying, he that is holy and he that is true. When John sees the risen and glorified Lord in chapter 1, it speaks of his holiness and the fact that he is truth. Isn't it interesting that Pontius Pilate asked that question of Jesus? What is truth? And there he was staring truth right in the face. I think Pilate got it. If he hadn't been so weak in the knees and been too much of a politician, he was going to set the Lord free. It's that the chief priests wouldn't let him do it. Nonetheless, and he that hath the key of David, and openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Well, where does this come from? What's this key of David business?
Didn't we read here just recently about Peter getting a hold of the key of David?
Yes, we did, but we didn't explain where it comes from. Yes. Jesus said that he would give to Peter the keys to the kingdom, the key of David. And he also said it to the rest of the disciples a little bit later on. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 22, just to prove the point here that all of these things are explained somewhere else in the scriptures. You have to do a little research, but you can always find it. That's why it's really good to have a concordance and a few tools to study the Bible.
22.
Yes, Isaiah chapter 22. And we'll start reading in verse number 15. Isaiah 22 and verse number 15. This comes from the house of Hezekiah. That's where it's first mentioned. And in verse number 15, the scripture says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto the treasurer, even unto Shebna. He was the treasurer in the house of Hezekiah, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself out of the rock? So Shebna figures he's high and mighty, and he's going to live right there in Jerusalem for his whole life, and he's already dug himself a grave there. Well, the Lord has something to say to that. Verse number 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and he will surely cover thee. Here we have Isaiah prophesying to the house of Hezekiah that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be down knocking at your door shortly, and your boast of you're secure and going to be here no matter what the children of Israel do, you're going to find out it's not going to work that way. Verse number 18, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country, and there shalt thou die. And there shall the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord's house. In other words, Israel, you're going to be humbled. You're going to be carried away captive into Babylon. And you're not going to be able to stay in Jerusalem. And you're not going to be able to worship God, even in your false religion, at God's temple in Jerusalem. God is saying, I'm going to throw you out of the land because of all your sin and your wickedness. Okay, what does that have to do with keys? It's coming. Verse number 19. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. In other words, Shebna, you're going to be displaced here. You're fired. I'm going to call another to fill into your place. Verse number 21. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. Does that sound like we just read in the book? Sure. Here it is right here in the scriptures. Verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and issue, all the vessels and quantity from the vessels and cups, even to all the vessels and flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed. Whoa! You mean they're not going to get to stay in Jerusalem? No, they're not. And we'll remember Shebna was over the house of Ahab, this wicked king of Israel. Now along comes Hezekiah, and we see that Hezekiah now has a servant in his house, and God says, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to fix him as a nail in a sure place, and I'm going to give unto him the key of David. And what he opens shall stay open, and what he shuts shall stay shut. But you see, because Israel didn't repent, because they failed to repent, the house of Hezekiah fell. Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries Israel away for 70 years into Babylon. But the key of David goes with them. And so this key of David starts to loom pretty large here. Who did the Jews really trace themselves back to? If you asked a Jew, where'd you come from? They would say Abraham, but Abraham through the house of David down through the nation of Israel. So the two that they really thought were the greatest of the patriarchs would have been Abraham and David. And of course, we know that David was highly favored of God. And so God gave into his hands this key. Now it looks like all is lost because they went down into Babylon, but when the days of Babylon are finished and the Medes and the Persians now are running the earth, we find that Cyrus and then Darius Artaxerxes allows the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the city, but only a tiny percentage went with them. Most of them stayed in Babylon. As a matter of fact, there was a church in Babylon of Jews, and Peter writes to them. In his epistles, Peter addresses that to the Jews that are still in Babylon, who were Christians. So they didn't all go back to the house of Israel. Nevertheless, that tells us where this key of David comes from. And how does the key of David get used in the New Testament? Now, you just brought that up, but let's talk about that for a moment, because it has something to do with the church at Philadelphia. Where did those keys get used? And it's keys, plural. Like maybe two.
weren't they supposed to, I mean, they were supposed to be missionaries. They were supposed to go to...
They were, but how did the keys get used by one of the apostles, and later all of them?
To welcome Cornelius.
Yes. Yes. One of them got used at the house of Cornelius. Where did the second one get used, if there were two? Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. So the keys, plural, if there are two, and I believe there are, it first got used to open the gospel to the Jews. And the second one was to open the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And so we're reminded here, this church at Philadelphia, that they had these keys. There's more than two. There are lots of keys, and we're going to find out that those keys actually got used. Now, we know that the church at Philadelphia is best known for something that we still do today, but it's far, far out of vogue, and it shouldn't be. Missionary activity, supporting missions to go into all the world. And in the late 1700s, we find out that William Carey sails to India. This church at Philadelphia went from the late 1700s, maybe some would say up to 1950 or so. And then after that, it's the church at Laodicea, and that's the age in which we live today. And so, in the late 1700s, 1790-something, William Carey sails to India, and what does he find? An open door. Now, India is a nation that was steeped in idolatry. Absolutely steeped in it. They worship the satanic trinity. Brahma, Vishnu, and who's that other character? I can't remember.
Shiva?
Yeah. That's right, Shiva. So they worshipped a satanic trinity. William Carey goes to India in the late 1700s, and he finds out they're ready to listen to the gospel. And they do. Churches are established in India. And it isn't very long after that that we find that David Brainerd now goes to the American Indians. And what does he find? An open door. Many of the American Indians came to Christ. Somebody would say, oh no, they came to Christ because of the Spanish missions. Because the Spaniards had settled down in South America and they sent explorers up, and there's still Spanish missions in the Southwest. You can go down and see them. Yes, but that isn't it. They were spreading Catholicism. David Brainerd went and took them the pure, unvarnished gospel, and he found that there was an open door for it. Well, if that isn't enough, it isn't very long before Robert Morrison is called to go to China. Now we're into the 1800s, but Robert Morrison goes to China, and his great work was to figure out how to make the movable type, like the Gutenberg press, where they use metal type. He painstakingly copied Chinese characters to where they could actually print gospel tracts in Chinese using the movable metal type so they could make many, many copies. And the emperor had his agents go in and burn up his movable Chinese type, so he had to do it two or three times. But he always did, and there was an open door. He begins to seed China with the gospel. And then it isn't very long after that that we find that J. Hudson Taylor now, who everybody's heard of, he also goes to China, but instead of staying along the five treaty ports on the coast, Taylor now goes to the interior of China. And he begins to preach the gospel, and what does he find? An open door. And it might amaze you to understand this today, but if the reports that I get are true, there are more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. today. They have more underground churches in China than we have above-ground churches in this country. That work did not die. And that's why the communist government is absolutely rabid to stamp out Christianity. they hunt them down. But that mission work that began way back in the 1800s, it carries on and bears fruit today.
Brother Andrew, God's hand goes into
it. Yes. Mm-hmm. He did. And isn't it strange now the Russians have thrown the communists out, reinstated their Russian Orthodox Church, and they stick up for Christianity. And what's our country doing?
No God.
See how times change? Times change. And then we have Adoniram Judson. He goes to Burma, which was considered an impossible place for Christianity. It's called Myanmar today, but it was called Burma in those days. He went there. He underwent terrible persecutions. If you ever get a chance to read To the Golden Shore, it's an excellent book to read. All of the things that Judson went through, but it bore fruit. He found an open door. It bore fruit. And then Jonathan Goforth goes to China. And so this is the age of missions, where the entire world now is evangelized. And it's also known for something else. What else happens in that time frame? Something that we wish would happen today. This was the time of the great revivals, the great awakenings in Great Britain and on the continent. They had gospel preachers in this day and age, and people were saved. God granted revival. He woke up some of the dead wood in those churches. And it also happens here in America. Now, we had some of the great preachers of that time, the great awakenings that happened right here in this country. Those are beautiful things, and this all happened in the age of Philadelphia. So this was a very notable age. And next time we get together, I'll go into some of these scriptures in a little bit more depth. But what I want to point out now, let's go back to where we were here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. This is a hallmark of the age of Philadelphia. These preachers go forth and they preach the holiness of Christ. They preach the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous. Because can anybody actually be saved if they don't realize they're a sinner? Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the first thing that needs to be known. But what happens when you have churches packed with people that think they're okay? Catholics, Protestants, where they're told if you just follow our rules, you'll be able to get into heaven. You don't necessarily need the gospel. Oh, they're pious enough to say, yeah, you have to believe in the gospel, but you have to add all these rules, too. All of these things need to be added on. What a wonderful thing it is to have somebody come along and say, that's a false gospel. Jesus saves, not these churches. Jesus is the Savior, not these doctrines. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in that, that's your salvation. You don't need all this other stuff because it obfuscates the truth. When you start adding all these other things into the gospel, what's the first thing that starts to happen? You start to lose your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of looking up, you start looking down at, well, what do the church leaders tell us to do? What are we supposed to do so that God will think well of us? Well, if you're saved, He thinks well of you because you're His heritage. You're the treasure that's hidden in the field. You're the pearl of great price. That's what He thinks of you. Well, isn't it nice to have somebody come along and preach that truth? These things say he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, we've talked about that, he that openeth and no man shutteth. Don't you think that the emperor of China was dismayed when somebody comes in and starts preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ when they're teaching Confucianism and Taoism and animism and all of their native religions. They're going to start thinking these Christians have come here to turn our kingdom upside down. That's what they said in the days of the apostles. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. So they resisted it. And especially in Burma, and especially in India, they didn't like these missionaries coming in there and teaching that Jesus is the Savior. No, the emperor is supposed to be the Savior. They worship the emperor as God, the same as the Caesars. No difference, really. So, they weren't able to shut the door. But you know, when God shuts the door, nobody can open it. If God did not reveal himself to us in this book, nobody could know anything about the true God. Nothing. But he has given it to us. But there's another layer to this. A lot of people can read the Bible, but they can't see it. Seeing, they shall not see. Hearing, they shall not hear. When he shuts, nobody opens. That's a somber warning. Verse number 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Okay. Notice he repeats that twice. That's pretty important. It's in verse 7 and verse 8. But here's something that might make you scratch your head a little bit. He says, for thou hast a little strength. Thou hast a little strength. Now, the thing that kind of marks Thyatira is that it grows out of the movement of Constantine at the church at Pergamos, where he makes Christianity the state religion of Rome, which just happens to be running the world at the time. And so everybody is rushing to be a Christian, but not believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they're Christians really in name. But they have a mighty kingdom. Now the Roman Empire that rules the world is now officially a Christian empire. They had great might. They had great wealth. They had a lot of strength. But this church at Philadelphia just has a little strength. Can you think of a parallel in the scriptures that might go with that?
David, Gideon, Joshua.
Yes, there's this great whirlwind, but the Lord was not in the whirlwind. There was a great earthquake, but the Lord was not in the great earthquake. And then there came a still small voice. A still small voice. They just had a little strength. But when God is with it, the door gets opened and nobody can shut it. And when he shuts it, nobody can open it. So this church is notable for just having a little strength. Now, if you wanted to trace true Christianity from the time of the apostles until today, they always existed. Baptists used to love to say that they weren't Protestants and they weren't Catholics. And that's true because they could trace back a church that always existed from the time of the apostles down until today. And it goes by many different names. There's the Waldensians, the Albigenses, the Moravians, and on and on. They've had the pure gospel, but these churches always persecuted them. The Lutheran church persecuted them. The Calvinists persecuted them. And last time we got together, I talked about the fact that Calvin burned them at the stake. But they stayed faithful to the Lord. And so there is this unbroken church that comes all the way down, and they only had a little strength. They were persecuted every place. How did Christianity come to these shores, now that we think about it? Yes. Yes, where was John Bunyan before he got out of the clink? He was in Bedford Prison. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel. The Anglicans didn't like that. They persecuted him, so Christians fled to the New World, where they could listen to preaching and they could worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. And they became a lot of the influence that gave us the Constitution that we have today. Just a little strength. But isn't it interesting as America becomes a mighty world power? What happens to Christianity? You see, God isn't in the whirlwind. God isn't in the earthquake. But he's in that still, small voice. And that's still the same thing that goes on today. Praise the Lord that there are churches, congregations just like this one everywhere that have angels or messengers to the churches that are preaching this word. We're small, but sometimes we don't realize how mighty we are. Brother Rod was telling you about the waiter that waited on us in the Mexican restaurant yesterday. He saw us praying over our food, and he said, "Are you guys Christians?" "Well, I just started going to church a few weeks ago." What an encouragement that was to him. Keep on going. And I think he was surprised. These people are right out here in public where nobody's going to approve of them praying over their food, but they did it anyway. They must really believe this. You'd be surprised how much power you have as an individual. They can't stop you. They can't resist the wisdom with which you speak if you're speaking the Word of God. The world has never been able to refute that. Well, we're out of time, but next time we get together, we'll talk about the fact that the remnants of the church at Philadelphia are with us today. Even though we're in the church of Laodicea, which is the one that's lukewarm, they're still Philadelphians. And as I always say, because we live in the Laodicean age doesn't mean we have to be a Laodicean church. We get to pick and choose which one we want to emulate. If we choose Philadelphia, I got a really good idea the Lord would be pleased with that. Let's pray.